I'm glad she'll be glad to be back, too. That's for sure.
I wonder how long she's staying.
Well, we've had a two-week pause in the action here to deal with or to go through and discuss Easter and have that celebration. And today we're back in chapter 6 of Genesis. Going through the book of Genesis, I plan on being here for quite a while. I think we spent about 4 or 5 weeks. We're in Genesis 6 today. The last 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago rather, in Genesis, we had introduced chapter 6. Today I want to look at it just kind of to glance over it a little bit and then go into more detail towards the middle part of the chapter. Genesis chapter 6 is one of those chapters in the Bible that changes everything. It's about 1,600 years, I believe, conservatively, from which God created Adam, or created creation of the earth, until the flood. So we're talking about the flood today. The flood was real. It was universal. It wasn't a local flood. This just didn't flood the area of Canaan and Mesopotamia or the Mediterranean. It was a worldwide flood that flooded the entire earth. The entire earth was flooded. But 1,600 years has passed approximately, according to conservative scholars, between the time of Adam and Eve and the creation of the world until this time. And in just 1,600 years, God's consensus of humanity was that man did evil perpetually. But in Genesis 6 before that, it says that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. We looked at this last time. They had daughters were born unto them. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were fair. And they took them wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now we're going to find out later in that chapter that 120 years is from this point until the time of the flood. It's 120 years when the flood will occur. We've had lots of discussions over the years and lots of teaching and lots of thinking about what does the term sons of God and daughters of men mean. Although no one knows for sure, there are a lot of good theories on that. I believe the sons of God very possibly could have been demons who laid down with women, who had children with women. Or it was the godly line of Seth that had children with the non-godly line of Seth. It seems more in context, and I talked to two pastors this week in therapy, and we discussed this passage quite a bit. Everyone is curious about Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, not only is the world going to be destroyed, but it introduces things that the Bible doesn't talk about. It's going to talk about giants, but the idea of giants comes after the idea of the sons of God. So what if these demons were the ones who laid with women? And consequently, they were the ones who were chained up in hell for a special time, like it says in the book of Jude, who were there because of some terrible thing they had done beyond what everybody else, all the other demons had done. And what if they were reserved until midway through the tribulation when they were emptied out in the bulldozers, like a lot of people believe? And that's very, very possible. Or it was the godly line of Seth, just cross-referenced with the ungodly line. We don't know, but verse 3 says, then the Lord my God said, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, and this is different, that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bear children to them, that they become mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So you had giants that weren't even relevant to the fact that there may have been the sons of God and daughters of men. There were giants in the day. Now I thought about that this week and last week quite a bit. And I would just sit around my office and think between things. And why would God have giants? Was it an anomaly? Was it something that he wanted? Was it a representation of the curse in some way? Was it just, what were giants? Interesting thought. And I've talked to a lot of people about that over the last, I don't know, 30-some years since I've been a believer. And there just were giants. How's that for a good answer? Don't know why, don't know how. But we also know that when David was 15 years old, about 5 foot tall, he took a sling and killed a 9-foot giant named Goliath. He wasn't a metaphorical giant. He wasn't a giant in analogy. He was a giant. This end of his spear weighed 120 pounds. He was pretty big. He was a giant. So there were giants for some reason. Was it because of the sons of God and the daughters of men? No, because these giants predated them. It said that also when the sons of God, in verse 4, and the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and some of them were mighty men, which were of old renown. Verse 5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Can you think of a more sad commentary? God had wished on a superficial level or on a previous level or on a very outward level that he had not created man. The King James says it repented him or it made him feel bad about it or it made him desire that he wouldn't have. Not that God made a mistake, but you understand how it must be for God on some level. We humans are bad. You've heard me say it hundreds of times. On good days, we're pretty dumb. On really good days, we're pretty bad. We don't do what we should do. We do what we shouldn't do. We get bitter and hold resentments. We're passive aggressive. We're angry at people. We're snotty. We're picky. We're intolerant. And then we have really bad days, and we're worse than that. We humans are like that, and yet God loves us. I just can't get past that thought. Every single day I sit around in my office between people, and I think, wow, God, you really love us. You really love us, because if anybody else was you, we'd all be dead. You'd kill us all, that person would, because we're so ungrateful. God made us in his image. He made us innocent so that Adam and Eve were created without sin. And he said to them, all you have to do is anything you want to do except this one thing. Don't do this one thing. There's a zillion things you do, but don't do this one. So naturally, the devil enters the serpent, who was really smart and beautiful and could talk, and Eve didn't know that, or all the animals could. And Eve ate, and Adam and ate, and they were sinners. And from that point on, we're all cursed. And that curse carries down the fact now that we're removed from God. And so we've gone from being innocent to now being guilty. And the only way that guilt is remedied is through salvation. And that's what we talked about last week on that Easter Sunday. But God sits up there in heaven, and he sees unsaved man as unblood-covered because they have not accepted the sacrifice of God. But he sees us Christians as blood-covered. So we say, Lord, forgive me, and God looks through heaven. He sees the blood-covered altar by his son Christ, who then rose from the dead. So we are perpetually covered. We are perpetually in a state of forgiveness and justification and sanctification. He sees us perpetually clean, and yet we still do the worst things. How it must grieve our God to know that he adopted us and loves us and saved us, and we are his children, and yet we do such stupid stuff. Now, I'm sure no one in this room has ever had a kid or a grandkid that you loved more than air. But if you had to be honest, they do the stupidest stuff. You just want to, boom, you know? You can't give them enough money to make them thankful. You can't smack them hard enough to wake them up. You can't shake them long enough to make them appreciate all the work and hard effort you put into them. But God's not like that. He looks from heaven and he sees his children acting dumb and sinning. And he just winks at it for a while because it's been paid for. And he lets it go. And I don't mean wink like today. I mean wink like in 1689. Let it go. Just kind of pretend like you don't see it. But not really that. He lets it occur and then kind of lets it pass. But there comes a time where God will no longer do that with us. He's not going to kill us. I mean, if we get bad enough, he might let us die. But he chastens us. You can't sin against God as a believer very long before God has to correct us. It's the nature of the beast. God doesn't punish us because there's no punitive measure with regard to dealing with his children. But there is discipline. If we perpetually live in a state of disobedience, if we perpetually do what we know we shouldn't do, do we think by virtue of grace we're going to have smooth sailing? No. Now by virtue of grace we're going to heaven. I'm Calvinistic in my theology. I believe once you're saved, you're always saved. But on the other hand, that doesn't give us license to sin. There will be repercussions. We will be disciplined. We will be chastised to the degree with which we disobey. That's not the same thing as getting cancer. That's not the same thing of having a heart attack. That's a physical manifestation of the curse, specifically indicative to ourselves. When I quit going to church and start drinking and smoking and cheating on my wife and lying on my taxes and beating my kids, and then something bad happens to me, well, God's probably going to give me about 15 heads up before that. He's probably going to start whispering, "That's wrong." And the Holy Spirit's going to say, "It's wrong." And then the Holy Spirit's going to say, "Hey, it's wrong." And eventually the Holy Spirit's going to be screaming, and we still keep on not listening. And then when something happens, it's God's way of saying, "Wake up." It's kind of neat because every time God has smacked us in the head to wake us up, we never have a difficulty knowing it's God. Because if you've ever been in that situation, the minute it happens, the first thing you think about is, "Okay, God, I get it." Has anybody ever done that before? Man, I have. I could convince myself something else, and then eventually get hit so hard, the first thing you don't think is, "Why didn't I duck?" It's not, "Man, that was hard." First thing you think is, "Okay, God, I'm sorry." Yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. That's awareness. It's information. It's illumination. It's God dealing with us because He loves us. He looks down upon us as sin covered or blood covered our sin, and He looks at us as His children, but He still holds us accountable. In Genesis chapter 6, God did not look down at the earth like that. He looked down at an earth where there were millions of people, 1,600, 1,500 years past the point of Adam's creation, and every single one of them was evil and violent and did not worship Him, except for Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their three wives. I mean, we're talking 1 million, 2 million people, no one knows for sure. Just everybody's living 500, 600, 700, 800, 900 years at this time. The correlation, they think there's 2 or 3 million at least. Maybe more, maybe 10. But the whole world was not listening to God. They didn't have a book to read. I mean, I hope everybody knows that. They didn't have a Bible. They couldn't read Genesis. They were in Genesis. So, you know, they were part of that. There was no Bible for them. There was no standard blueprint or template of what to do. They didn't know how to do sacrifices by virtue of a Levitical law that Moses passed down to the Israelites. There was no New Testament that talks about the idea of grace, so there's no sacrifice today because Christ was the sacrifice. There was no practice of it all except for word of mouth. That Adam, first animal was sacrificed to clothe Adam and Eve. And from that point on, Adam began sacrificing like his sons Cain and Abel did. So people knew by word of mouth, and then God would speak to some. Few would listen, but He spoke to some, the pure in heart. And so that's how mankind accepted God. By faith, by the grace of God, they believed in God and God protected them, just like in the New Testament, apart from the blood-covered part. How does an Old Testament person go to heaven? They believe in God and did their best by virtue of their belief. They didn't get saved. There was no Christ to be saved by. But they did believe in God, and they were righteous and trusted in a God through nature itself and declared it. And therefore, they believed. They believed in the illumination that God had given them to believe and were accountable to that illumination. But only 6 or 8 people at that time, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, believed. No one else did. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every man's notion, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him in His heart. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air." What wasn't mentioned there? Fish, right? Everybody says, "What happened to the fish? They're still in the water." "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." That's humans. "Both man and beast," that's the animals, "creeping thing," that's all the creepy things, "and the birds, fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them." But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wow, that is such a powerful statement. The entire world is doing nothing but violence and evil. Their sin was so profound that it made God want to puke, so to speak, in the vernacular. It was so sickening to him that he said, I'm just going to destroy all of them. Now, it's kind of like that. The first time something like this occurs in the world, God reacts to it and has done so, the Bible records differently. Remember in the chapter 2 of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira sinned against the Holy Spirit, what happened to them? God killed them, right? You think anybody sinned against the Holy Spirit since then? Oh, yeah. All the time. But the very first time that occurred, God killed them. It indicates to us the relevancy of the sin and the grace that he extends to us by not perpetuating the same punishment or crime or reaction to that sin. The flood's very, very similar. That's not going to be the only time the world has turned against God. There's going to be a time where the whole world, except for a handful, does it again, but God doesn't do it again. But this time's the first time everybody's acting like this, and God says, I just want to kill them. I'll just have to start all over again, except for this one family. And why was Noah different? He probably didn't look like Russell Crowe. He was at least 500 years old at the time he started building the ark. He was 500, the Bible says he was 500, so I believe he was 500. When the ark was finished, he was 600 years old. Now, Methuselah had just died a few years before this. He died to be 969. Methuselah, the oldest man that ever lived, gave birth to a boy named Lamech. Lamech gave birth to Noah. Noah knew his great-grandpa. Was one person removed from Adam. In these 1,600 years, he was one person removed from the knowledge of Adam, which is amazing. The wisdom you can garner in all these centuries of life. The practicality, the wisdom, the appreciation of God, the walking with God daily, and as they were farmers and they were individuals, they were sojourners to some degree, but they loved God, and you could be with God, and he did. It would be so easy to recognize God in the stillness of it all. But something can be said of us the same way today. How easy would it be for us to recognize the stillness of God if we're just quiet? If we're just quiet, be still. You walk out on the porch at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I did this morning. I had to go take care of some stuff outside, and my dog was barking. So went outside at 2 o'clock in the morning, and it was beautiful. And just to let your mind be clear and to think about the things that are relevant. It's almost impossible not to think about breakfast, lunch, shower, cleaning the house, going to the bathroom, going to work, taking care of the family, the wife, the husband, the kids, the grandkids. And by the time you get inundated and then you declare everything you've got to do and then perform what you have to do, you're exhausted. In your mind, there's not much left because you've used up all your energy. And it's difficult then to be still to listen to the voice of God, because if you're a man and you're still, you're going to be asleep, especially if you're sitting down in the chair, laying down in the bed, you're done. And if you're a woman, your mind races more, and you're going to be thinking about what they're doing, what they're not doing. You're going to be worried about your grandkids who aren't acting right. You're worried about your husband's health. You're worried about everything. Your mind's busy. Now, I could be wrong about all this, I realize that, but it's just a shot in the dark. But our minds are like that. We are busy, and we don't think, and we don't stay still. They had 700-800 years, and everyone on that planet except for one family chose not God. Could you imagine that? They chose not God. Your neighbors that aren't saved have chosen not God. Your family members that aren't saved yet have chosen not God. And you may say to yourself, how do I know? I mean, they haven't not chosen God. They have not chosen God. They haven't made a choice yet. Well, it's the same thing. We all got family members that aren't saved. Every single one of us in this room have got cousins, you know, God forbid, brothers and sisters, nieces and nephews that aren't saved, grandparents, parents, aunts and uncles. We all have them that are not saved yet. And they're not just kind of lost. They're not just kind of in the middle. They're lost. You are lost or found. And until you're found, you are lost. Whether you choose to be lost, whether you ignore it, whether you don't think it's real, it doesn't matter. You're still lost. Lost is lost. They've got to be found. They see your life. They may even go to church. They may even be a pastor or a deacon. And you can still be lost and stand up here in the pulpit. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not a Christian. Because it's got nothing to do with being good or your job. It's about who you trust, who you've been born again, to whom's paid your sin and you've accepted it. Nobody in the world believed except for one family. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. That means he prayed. He conversed with God. He was quiet and listened to God. God was real to him. And he had a conversation with him like a buddy. He offered sacrifices to him, I'm sure. Well, we know that because in a little bit we're going to find out how many animals had to go to be sacrificed. But Noah found grace. Now, these are the generations of Noah. He was a just man, a mature in the when he walked with God. And Noah had three sons. He begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All of us are from one of those lines of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Got to take a shot in the dark and say Japheth for most of us, if not all of us. We're Japhethians, which is also an interesting conversation. We're all from the line of Japheth, pretty much. Hard to know for sure. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now that's interesting because the phrase with the earth is the first time when I was reading it this morning, it really jumped at me. I will destroy them with the earth that they have filled with violence. This earth that I created in innocence, that was corrupted by humanity, that was cursed by virtue of humanity. The ground was supposed to give forth its fruit good. The ground wasn't supposed to be in a constant decay. There was no second law of thermodynamics when God created the earth. That only happened after the curse. And God's creation was distorted because of mankind. And God's saying here, in my mind, I get the feel that he's saying, you know, you destroyed the earth, you're destroying the earth, therefore the earth is going to destroy you. Because that's what I'm going to use. Once again, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Almost quid pro quo kind of thing. But this is because of God being so sinned against. So here's God in heaven with all the angels looking at his fairly new creation of just a few, not even two millennia, and the entire world is choosing not God except for one family. And he comes to the conclusion, I'm going to destroy them all except for this family with the earth itself. Now, he could have reached down there, literally, and picked up Noah and his family and just lifted them up, took them to heaven for a while, you know, like a, you know, just take them away, like he did Enoch and Elijah, ultimately. But he didn't. He used the earth to destroy those who would destroy the earth and also because of their sin. And he used it over the period, we're going to find out, of 100 years. For 100 years, Noah and his three boys and their wives built this ark. They probably got some additional help. They might have paid somebody, who knows. But for 100 years, 100 years, and that's not 100 Genesis 6 years, it's 100 years. 100 years. How long would it take to build a boat by hand and wood and hammers, mallets, and pegs with no nails, no manufactured things? You'd have to cut down the trees. You'd have to make the pitch. You'd have to make 3 levels inside it. It would have to be 450 feet long. If you can imagine a football field and then another half of a football field. And so if you're standing in the end zone of a football field and then you add another football field to the end of it, that's how long the ark was. 450 feet. That's a football field and a half. That is huge. And it was 75 feet wide. And it's only 45 feet tall. So it wasn't like an ocean liner that you see that's got like a top, a big mast. It was more like a long barge. And it had like a nice window all the way around it that was a cubit long, 18 inches, that added light to the place. And it had at least three floors where the animals and the food went. So this boat was built perfectly with the balance of the boat, the weight of all the animals and all the food and all the things and the area for them to move around inside there to be able to sustain gigantic waves, hurricane gales, volcanic activity, the firmament being disrupted, tidal waves, the whole bit for over a year. And this boat, it wasn't like you're on Lake Schaefer in your pontoon. The world was being blended. The world was being tore up from within itself. A firmament from above or earth held the earth in a canopy like greenhouse effect was thrown on the earth, and the waters of the deep broke up. And there were earthquakes, floods, horrible volcanic activity. So much so that everything died. Everything died. You couldn't outswim this. You couldn't find a place high enough to hide because you're going to get rocked by everything else. It wasn't just rain. We have this, you know, Milton Burrows kind of mentality to where it just rained for 40 days. It's the firmament being disrupted. Genesis chapter 1. And on the second day, God separated the firmament from the matter of the earth. And he separated the water from the earth, and there's water around the earth. Day 3, he made the light and the dark. He made the light and the sun and the moon and all the rest of the galaxy and the stars. And then he made the earth and separated the waters from the earth. And that firmament was still around there. That's why Methuselah lived to be 969 years and everyone else lived to be 700, 800, 900. Because this water acted as the greenhouse and the filter from the sun. Once this flood occurs and all this water goes pouring down on the earth and just devastates the earth, people didn't live there as long anymore because we get it all directly. And God has a plan, and he has to do it. His intention was for Adam and Eve to live forever without sin. And they would be there forever, being able to live for millennia, protected by this environment, having children over and over and over again, to the point where there would be no sin, innocence. But they couldn't do that because of the sin, and therefore the earth was cursed. And now it's even more so because the curse of the earth and the people now is being punished and disciplined and judged by the earth itself, destroying itself by virtue of the flood. That's why the landmass is going to be separated, all those kinds of things. So God says to him in verse 14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and ye shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, 450 feet. The breadth 50 cubits, 75 feet. And the height 30 cubits, 45 feet. A window you shall make in the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou do it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, and lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. A window that goes all the way around with second and third stories, animals and food. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee I will establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. Thou shalt be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather together, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all God commanded him. So did he." What a man of faith. Noah, I know you've never seen a boat, probably. And if you did, it's nothing like this. I want you to build a boat that's 450 feet long. You and your three sons. 75, 45. God, that's going to take 100 years. Yep. And I want you to build floors in it and different levels, because you're going to have every animal 2x2 and some by sevens we'll look at next week. And some you're going to sacrifice, some you can eat, and some are to propagate the earth upon our landing after all this is over. Some of the animals will be clean, you can eat and sacrifice, and some will be unclean that you can't eat or sacrifice. Some have split hooves or whatever back in those days. And I want you to get food for them. And I want you to fill up this boat and leave some room for them to graze. And he did that too, which is interesting. And I want you to start now. And you got 100 years. Can you imagine? How many of you have been married 50 years? Anybody in this room? If you started building a boat the day you got married, you'd be halfway there. Sometimes marriage feels like you've been building a boat for 50 years. I know. Maybe worse. Who knows? But could you imagine the context of that? The ridicule. I mean, they're in a big valley, and they're building this boat, and everybody sees them. What are you doing, Noah? I'm building a boat. Why? Oh, it's going to rain. What's rain? Well, God says he's going to judge the world. Oh, can you imagine what a mock point he was? How mocked he was. That's so bad. Yet he stayed faithful for all this time. Stayed very, very faithful. And God blessed him. And because of that, the human race is saved. But before we get too hard on all those on the earth, how arrogant do we become? Let's say you're 25 or 30 years old, and you happen to do real well, and you become a millionaire, or you become very wealthy. There's a really good chance you're going to turn from God. You're making $7,000 to $8,000 a week. You got a new car. You can have any girl, any male you wanted. You have the life by the tail. Suddenly, you don't need God anymore. You don't need to sing hymns written by Martin Luther in the 17th century like we just did. What a wonderful hymn. A mighty fortress is our God. Now, I like the new stuff too, but wow, you don't get the depth. That song is incredible. But that young man don't need God. He doesn't need God. And he'll reject him, or he'll walk away from him. These folks were healthy. They were strong. They were 500 and 600 years old, still having children. They were wealthy. They were healthy. They were going to live forever and ever. And they did what they wanted with no repercussions, and they got what they wanted. And they were like invincible. I bet you they almost felt immortal at times. I mean, to live 800 or 900 years, you'd feel almost immortal. I mean, what was it 900 years ago? 1100? What was going on in 1100 AD? Because that's when you'd be born. I mean, can you think of on that context? So their arrogance was through the roof. They didn't need to bow down to a God that they sensed, because they themselves were like unto gods. And God said, that's it. It's about violence. They were unthankful, unrecognizing. And I just think sometimes we're the same way. Our world doesn't recognize God. Our world makes fun of God. We do what we want to do because we think we can. We have a college degree or even more or whatever, or money or whatever. We pretty much can think we can do what we want to do, and the world's our oyster. How arrogant. How short-sighted. How small-minded are we? And I hope we don't make that mistake. The person that bows their knee to God and sees him as God will have God's favor, just like Noah did. And he was the only one. But we have a tremendous benefit and advantage. When we get saved, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes within us. And he ministers to us if we just listen. And he teaches us whether we like it or not. It's our choice to obey, but he will teach. So we have the advantage of knowing those things that God speaks and that God wants us to have peace. But we have to be obedient. We have to do what we know to do, and we have to not do what we know not to do. And we have to get over feeling upset about the fact we can't do or do something. We just have to give it to God and tell him thank you. Forgive those around us who have offended us. And just kind of get past ourselves, because we're our biggest enemies. Feeling sorry for ourselves, those kinds of things. We don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. Our attitudes will reflect that. But Noah was different. He was different. When the rest of the world forgot God and were bigger than life, Noah never forgot God. And when God has this conversation with him, Noah's 500 years old. He could have said, I've seen it all, I've done it all, I've been it all. But yet his relationship with God was even closer. So close that God said, I'm going to save you. And he did. We can be like that in the sense that we could demonstrate our faith to a world that doesn't know God. Whether it's neighbors or work or whatever, family. God is not going to destroy the world again by water. We know that. He said he wouldn't. The Noahic covenant. It's part of the four plans in it. He will destroy the world again and create another one, but it's not going to be till after the tribulation period in the millennium. So we got lots of time. Rapture hasn't even occurred yet. So let's do what we're supposed to do and demonstrate what God wants us to do. Let's forgive others. Let's try to be examples of grace, because none of us are perfect. None of us will be perfect. And if we go around acting as if we're perfect, we're a bunch of hypocrites. The best thing we could do is go around doing our best, and when we fail, be the very first ones to say, man, I'm sorry. Forgive me. That's grace, not perfection. It's grace and maturity. Let's pray. Lord, I do want to thank you for this time, Father. I pray that you'd watch over everyone in this room. Help us to grow deeper in the faith. Help us to dive deep into what we truly believe in this life by choice and execute it to the best of our ability. Lord, you've given us one opportunity on this terra firma to be something for you, to live our lives. Sometimes, Lord, what we are for you is someone who dies at an early age, and that's according to your will, understanding man's kind, the sovereignty of man. Sometimes you want us to do more. But God, your will is perfect. It's our job to find out what your will is, as is in the Bible, and then do the best we can by executing it in our lives. God, thank you for this time. Make us people of courage, of honor, and integrity. And Lord, that would certainly distinguish us amongst the world. We don't want to do it for badges and honor. We want to do it to give you glory, Lord, so that you can use us, so that we can be individuals who can be your hands and feet. Now bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen.